It is good to see you on this Good Friday. My name is Philip, and I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone, and this is Yasha, and Pastor Dana, and the rest of the worship team, and we look forward to just celebrating this day with you this morning. If you have children, there is a kids program downstairs, and they're welcome to go down at any time, and they'll have a great morning together downstairs worshiping and learning similar themes that we're going to be learning up here this morning. But we just gather together this morning to celebrate this particular day, why it is Good Friday, what that means for us, what has been done for us out of love towards us. Would you just bow your heads and begin with me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for today. We thank you for the reality that unfolded many, many, many years ago on this particular day where your Son willingly, joyfully goes to a place, goes to a cross to die for us, to invite us in, to create a space that we cannot create on our own, that we can live with you in fellowship, that sin can be dealt with, that freedom can be experienced, that wholeness and life can come forward. God, I pray that as we work through this particular story, through song, through scripture reading, through spoken words and through video, that you would use all these mediums to communicate your great love to us and for us, and in turn, our lives be shaped by it. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Invite you, if you have a cell phone, if you put that on vibrate, that would be super this morning.
When I survey the praise of glory die, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor we
stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, let my song shall ever be. Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the soul. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died.
That's why we sing.
Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow."
Ephesians 1:7, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us."
Colossians 1:13-14, "God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins."
I have a question for you this morning that really helps frame up our time together for our first conversation. And the question is, what do you desire most, justice or forgiveness? As a church, over the past 6 weeks, we've been working through the final hours of Jesus' life. We started at a place called Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was praying, asking his Father, "If there is another means and another way by which we can accomplish the great work of salvation, now is the time for you to let me in on another way." Well, this morning, we discover that there really is no other way. This was the way, this was the plan, this was the thought-out will of God to bring about the great work of salvation on the cross. There's something wrong with this scene. Jesus is the only perfect, spotless, sinless man. And he's dying. And for what? Because he healed the lame? Because he fed the hungry? Because he loved people unconditionally? Because he claimed to be God? This is a travesty. Something's wrong with this moment. How could it get to this particular space? Many theologians and scholars would suggest that this is the greatest travesty in human history, that a perfect, sinless, spotless man being killed by evil men for really no reason at all, this is a problem. We as a people, we face problems and injustices all the time. I'll give you some examples. We'll start small and work into the more sensitive ones. Some of you just finished writing your final exams. You studied hard. You prepared well. While you're writing the exam, someone you know is looking on your exam and cheating off you, and you don't really mind until you get your marks back next week and the one who cheated gets a better mark than you, the one who prepared. You feel wrong. You feel violated in some weird kind of way. Maybe you're a business owner. You have provided a service for someone. You've done that service well. The customer, well, they're difficult. They make excuses. They refuse to pay. You send letters, you make phone calls, you try all different angles to gather the wages that you have rightfully earned and the service that you've provided, but the customer just refuses to pay. They just don't care. Well, you've been wrong. And injustice has occurred. You have a close family member, and you all have left the family gathering together in different vehicles, and on your way home, a drunk driver crosses the road and strikes one of your family members, and that family member is killed. Your mind is filled with questions. Why them? Why not me? And so on and so forth. What makes matters worse is there's absolutely no remorse that comes from the driver who was drunk that killed your family member. You have been wrong. There has been an injustice in this moment. These are just a few of the injustices and problems that we will face as humans every single day. Problems that we have to deal with. Problems that we have to figure out how to navigate through. And to help us navigate through these moments, the scene that is unfolding on the cross should really provide us some help. Jesus, the sinless, perfect man, dying on a Roman cross, innocent, at the moments leading up to his death, cries out to his Father this incredible prayer. Father, forgive them. Which begs a simple question. Well, who is them? Well, some of them have names. Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who has orchestrated all of this. Forgive them. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who tried to release Jesus to be free, according to John's gospel, but got caught in a political game that forced his hand to follow through with killing him. Forgive him. Barabbas, the one that was presented to be set free, or maybe Jesus to be set free in his place, and the crowds ask for Barabbas, the one who is a known convicted criminal murderer. Forgive him. Then there's the nameless ones in the group of them. The crowd that on Sunday was just rejoicing, over the top excited, Hosanna, this is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. And now on Friday are screaming, kill him, crucify him, forgive them. The Pharisees, who knew what was unfolding in these mock trials, that didn't work hard enough to stop it from unfolding, forgive them. The soldiers that just blindly follow orders, forgive them. On this day, in this moment, there is a religious court, there is a secular court, there were onlookers, and there were his friends. All of them participated in this great moment of injustice. And when faced with the choice of justice or forgiveness, what does Jesus choose? Well, he absolves them of their guilt. He prays to his Father in heaven that they would be forgiven. So to us, here and now, this morning, as we live our lives, when injustice comes, when problems come our way, as a Christ follower, we are forced with the same choice that Jesus was dealing with there on the cross. Do we cry for justice or do we cry for forgiveness? But before we really answer this, let's talk about justice for just a moment. Because if we're honest, we all want justice. I will be the first to confess and admit that I love the idea of justice. But sometimes justice just seems way too long to arrive. Or worse, sometimes justice never comes, and that's just not fair. But there's a problem with justice. They say that in order for justice to be fair, justice has to be blind. It's the only way that everyone can be treated fairly. Justice is supposed to remove the ambiguities of situations or kind of pull away the extenuating circumstances. There is no room for excuses. Right is right and wrong is wrong. You always know where you stand with this kind of justice. And the real troubling aspect is that we all long for this kind of justice. We know what to expect from it. Justice offers no recourse, no second chances, no do-overs. There is only the fair and appropriate punishment to fit the wrong. Justice is neat and tidy, but it is also blunt and brutal. And so long as we live in a fallen, sinful world led by sinful men and women, our justice systems, well, quite frankly, there will be no real justice on earth. Because of who runs it, it will forever be flawed. There is only one justice that's perfect, and that's the justice of God. And trust me when I say this. We don't want that, because we're all guilty. We are all sinners. We all have moments that we have just categorically got it wrong. From the beginning of God's story, from the beginning of creation, there in the Garden of Eden, the law has been made perfectly clear. Do this and you will die. From the Garden of Eden on, the justice of the law has and forever will hold people captive. We will die. There is no escape, and there are no excuses. But at the very center of God's activity in His world, we find Calvary, we find Good Friday. And what God reveals to us at the center of who He is not rather justice, but rather forgiveness. It is Christ who stands where we would stand. The innocent one for the guilty ones. The payment of our sin in His suffering and death. We must understand this. You must understand this. Sin doesn't go away. It either is punished or it is forgiven. At Calvary, sin is forgiven. Jesus' word, Jesus who is God, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These words ought to become incredibly personal to us, because in this moment, God, by forgiving us, has invited us to walk with Him in the very path of forgiveness. And I want to be clear with you this morning. We forgive not because we are weak, but because we are strong. Just think of it. God's greatest strength is not to flex the muscle of disaster or wrath in this moment. The greatest strength that God reveals to be true of Himself is the muscle of forgiveness and mercy that pays for our sin and releases us from its chains. We are not asked to be weak, and nor do we ignore sin. We are being asked to look to the cross where forgiveness and mercy flow, to us and through us. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we live and share in this life. We live by mercy and forgiveness. Our enemies are won over, not because we are right. Our reward is not that we are right, but because we are faithful in showing others the same forgiveness that we have been shown by Christ and in Christ. People who hunger for justice, they're angry and bitter. I deal with them all the time. People who offer forgiveness, they're free. And I love spending time with free people. So to close this first conversation, when something happens to you, what do you reach for? Justice or forgiveness? It's my hope that these three words behind me, Father, forgive them, will help shape your answer. Let's watch the screen together.
Who hatched a plan? That wasn't a plan. No. When you're desperately in need, you don't stop and think that digging a hole in the roof of a stranger's house might be a bad idea. You just do it. So we did it. And how we pulled that operation off, that's a story for another day. And it's a good one. You should have seen everybody's face when they were lowering me down, all sprawled out on that mat. At one point, I just looked at everybody, and I was just like, hello. Everybody was shocked. Except for Jesus. It's like He was expecting me. Jesus, he had this big smile on his face. He looked up at my friends. He looked at me. And then he said these words. He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now listen, I wasn't being lowered down on a mat because I was exhausted from running a marathon. I was being lowered on a mat because my legs didn't work. So when he said he was going to forgive my sins, I was thinking, sins? What about my legs? But I just didn't get it then. See, in saying he could forgive sins, Jesus was kind of... No, he wasn't kind of saying it. He was claiming to be God. Now, I don't have time to tell you everything the Pharisees told us we had to do to earn forgiveness. Needless to say, it'd be easier to move a mountain than to find forgiveness. And here, Jesus is just handing it out. Most everybody in that room had to be thinking the same thing. Who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is? Oh. You can't forgive sins if you're not God. And if you're not God, you can't do this. I went in there hoping that I could stand on my own 2 feet, and I walked out free from sin. That's a miracle that doesn't just change me. That changes the world.
Amazing love that welcomes me, the kindness of mercy that bought with blood wholeheartedly my soul undeserving. God, you're so
Jesus. this life brings suffering, Lord, I will remember what Calvary has bought for me, both now and forever. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing His praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal. The mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, for the vast and great grace of grace and love, like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's and justice kissed a guilty world.
Who is love?
Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing His praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days.
1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God.
Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
History has given me the name of Cassius, and I was there. I was deployed for 1 week in Jerusalem. I didn't want to be there, but I had no choice. The Jews were celebrating their special holiday, Passover, and Rome thought there might be trouble. The crowds were going to be large, and a man named Jesus of Nazareth was going to be there. I had heard of this man. A friend of mine, another Roman centurion, he told me how his servant was miraculously healed by him. I arrived on Saturday to play the role of peacekeeper. It was the Sabbath. Everything was quiet. Sunday morning came quickly. I decided to explore the town. I sat down in a cafe of sorts. All of a sudden, I noticed people running down the street. Then someone came in and yelled, "He's coming! He's coming!" Everyone ran out. So I followed. We ran to the east side of Jerusalem, toward the Mount of Olives. And there, coming down a path, was a man on a donkey. The people were throwing their cloaks on the road, and the crowds were yelling, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" I asked a little boy who was standing next to me, "Who is this man? What is his name?" He looked at me as if I were a moron. He said, "It's Jesus!" And as he said that name, I looked up onto the mount. He looked straight at me, as if he looked straight into my heart, as if he had known me for a long time. As I looked around, I could tell that the Jewish leaders were not happy. They kept yelling at him, "Rebuke your disciples," because they were calling him king. And Jesus looked right at them and said, "I tell you the truth. If they keep quiet, these very stones will cry out." In my line of work, you develop a sixth sense to speak. To say I could sense some tension was an understatement. Oh, I was so glad the day ended without an incident. The next morning came, and I was woken up by a stranger yelling at me, "Centurion, wake up! We have trouble in the temple!" I ran, and there he was, turning over tables, pouring out money, and with every step he took, he kept on saying, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." I wasn't much of a praying man. But it did make me angry that the Jews had made the only place where we Gentiles were allowed into a noisy, smelly, shady marketplace. During this commotion in the temple, as I was trying to prevent a riot, I turned back toward him. And again, he looked right at me, as if to say, "I'm clearing this out for you." To be honest with you, I really didn't know what to think. But I did know there was something more to this guy. The children in the temple were praising him as he did these miracles. And the priests and scribes were rebuking him. And Jesus replied, "Haven't you heard? From out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained praise." I asked someone standing next to me why his words upset the Jewish leaders so much. They told me that he was quoting Psalm 8. A psalm where God ordains worship for himself from the lips of children. Jesus is claiming that he is God. Now I could see why they didn't like him. After things settled down in the temple, I was headed back to my hotel room, and I overheard the chief priests and teachers whispering, "We have to kill him." This got my attention. Now I knew I had a reason for being here in Jerusalem. On Wednesday, things got interesting, to say the least. I saw one of his own disciples. I think his name was Judas. He went to the chief priests. He was discussing ways of how he might be able to betray Jesus, how he might give Jesus over to them, and they gave him 30 silver coins. After watching all this shake down, I said to myself, "Keep an eye on Judas." I was walking the city streets on Thursday night, and I saw Judas running out of the house where I know Jesus was having supper with his friends. So I followed him. He went to the chief priests, and I overheard him saying, Jesus will be at the place called Gethsemane this evening, praying. No one will be around except for the disciples, and they will probably be sleeping. This is the perfect time to catch him. As they formed their lynch mob, I used the time to run ahead, to warn him. Not because I had bought into his message, but because I had a duty to uphold the peace. When I arrived at the garden, I saw him kneeling by himself in prayer. As I moved closer, I could have sworn he was sweating blood. Moving closer, I snapped a twig. It snapped. I looked down and cursed. When I looked back up, Jesus was looking right at me. Now I can tell you that was an awkward moment. I wanted to run out to him, to help him, to tell him what was about to happen. But I couldn't move. I could just stare at him. His face. The sorrow. The love. The grief. All mixed into one expression. Then I heard voices. A mob. And there was Judas, leading a group of soldiers and a large crowd. There were torches, Jewish officials, lanterns, swords, and clubs. They stayed their distance as Judas went ahead into the garden. He walked right up to Jesus. It was so quiet. And he kissed him. Jesus then walked over to them and asked, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus replied. One of Jesus' disciples, a brash sort of man, drew his sword and cut off one of the man's ears. And what happened next floored me. Jesus looked at him, I think his name was Peter, and says, "Put your sword back in your place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Then Jesus took the ear and put it back on his head and healed him. I'll tell you one thing, that's not something you see every day. They arrested him that night, and they took him away. And there I was, alone, in the dark. From what I gathered later on, they had a series of mock trials for him late into the night. I didn't cross paths with him again until Friday morning. It was complete chaos. The Jews were yelling, Pilate was trying to figure out what was the problem, and I was doing my job, protecting Pilate. Amidst all the commotion, I had heard Pilate ask, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "It is as you say." "I find no charge against this man," Pilate said. This drove the Jews crazy. Pilate passed Jesus off to Herod because Jesus was in fact from Galilee. As they left Pilate's house, I heard Pilate say under his breath, What a week. Thank God it's Friday. But when Jesus came back from Herod's place, he was dressed in a purple robe. We weren't sure what happened over there, but when they returned, they were looking for the death penalty. Pilate told them, "I find no charge against him, and neither could Herod." So Pilate asked the crowd, "What do you want me to do with him?" And they replied, "Crucify him." "For what crime?" "I'll have him flogged and then release him," he said. Pilate handed him over to the soldiers, to my soldiers, to be flogged. And listen to me. Our floggings were brutal. So much so that the victims died even before they got to the crucifixion. The floggings were done with a multi-stranded leather whip. And on the ends of the whip were tied bits of bone and steel. The whip would be struck against their bare back of the accused. The Jews had a limit of 40 lashes, and so they would only ever count to 39 just in case they made a mistake. But we Romans, we had no limit. As they led him away to be flogged, I realized in that moment that there was no rescue party coming to save him. And I was bound to do my job. All I could do was watch as my men scourged him something fierce. His flesh was ripped apart. Afterwards, weakened by the blows, Jesus was further mocked by the soldiers. They stripped him of all his clothing, and they put the purple robe back on him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head and a staff in his right hand, and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Pilate brought him out before the people. "Behold the man! Behold your king!" The crowds went crazy, yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They pulled the robe off of Jesus, which reopened the wounds, as the robe had already stuck to the already dried blood. And then they led him away to be crucified. The crowd was crazy. Women were following. They were weeping, mourning. We took him to Golgotha, or Calvary, the name that most of you would recognize. We Romans crucified basest of criminals, slaves, murderers, enemies of Rome. Crucifixions were cruel. We would take heavy wrought iron nails and drive them through the victim's wrists onto the crossbeam, and then the feet onto the vertical beam. And then we would lift the victim up so that the weight caused difficulty breathing. To ease the pain, the victims would then lift up with their feet. That would ease their breathing, but would cause the most excruciating pain in their feet. As we drove the nails into his hands and feet, I was amazed. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I was doing my job. I knew exactly what I was doing. But to be honest with you, his words, they haunted me. Most people curse at us as we're nailing them into the cross. But he didn't. He was praying for me. And I thought to myself, incredible. Even in the midst of dying on the cross, in a time of intense physical pain and mental anguish, this Jesus was thinking of others. Still in control. Still so strong. Still ministering and thinking of others. 3 hours had passed. It was noon on that Friday. For the next 3 hours, it was completely dark. At the ninth hour, at about 3 p.m., after hanging on that cross for 6 hours, he cried out, "My God! My God, why have you forsaken me?" Such agony. Such pain. It was as if all the sins of the world were placed on him. I tried to close my eyes, and I tried to close my ears. And then it stopped. And I looked at him. He seemed tired. Exhausted. "It is finished." "What? What is finished?" I wondered. He seemed to be speaking something more than his life.
"My wife, Amy, loves to decorate. She's very good at it. She has an idea that she's going for in every room, and I'll ask her what it is, and she really can't articulate it, but when she sees it, that's it. And when she's done, she'll go to the corner of the room, and she'll look at what she's done, and she'll say, 'There, it's all finished.' And you'd think that after 17 years of being married to her, I would have learned not to then say, 'Well, what about this?' 'No, no, it's all done.' 'Are you sure?' 'Cause I think, 'No, it's all done.' What she is quietly saying to me is, 'If you're going to try to add to this, you're going to take away from it.'" In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see something very similar. It's not Amy decorating, but rather it's God creating everything from nothing. He calls the world into being, and he's arranging the furniture, so to speak. Day after day, he calls forth creation just the way he wants it. Day one, day two, day three, so on. On the seventh day, like Amy, he'll stand in the corner of the galaxy resting, and he says, "It's finished. It's all done. It's a good creation. There's nothing left to do, and to try to add to it, well, that's simply just taking away from it." John's gospel is this perfect parallel of the Genesis creation story, but it's not in relationship to creation, but rather in relationship to the salvation that God provides through his Son. As John tells the story of Jesus' life, it eventually works its way to the great moment of salvation, this climax statement of the work that's found in John 19:30, where Jesus says, "It is finished." When Jesus knew that there was nothing left to do, it is finished. It's a good work of salvation. There's nothing left to do. To add to it, well, you're going to take away from it. The Greek phrase is rather interesting, because it's a word that doesn't communicate the end of something, like "I have finished a race," but rather that something has been completely paid for. Something is completely accomplished. There are no other loose ends to go gather into the fold. The greatest paradox ever in my mind is here you have Jesus Christ, my all standards on the cross, absolutely helpless, absolutely defenseless, can't even scratch his nose, powerless. And dying in this helpless state, he says, I did it. I have triumphed. It is completed. It is finished. Leads to a very logical question for me. We'll put it on the screen. What has Jesus done? Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, to bring me to God. To explain this in the simplest of terms that I know how, Jesus is saying in this moment, there is an infinite distance between you and God. This gap that separates you from Him. And here on this cross, I have covered every inch of it. I have closed the gap, all of it. I have paid for it all. I have accomplished everything. And now, there is nothing more for you to do. It's finished. The good news of Good Friday is very simple. You and I, we are sinners saved by grace. And the truth is, you are far more evil than you can possibly imagine. And at the same time, you are loved in a way that you can't possibly fathom. In these two statements, Father, forgive them, and it is finished. By faith, I am set free to follow Jesus completely. Please watch the video on the screen.
I've been caught outright and dragged straight into open daylight. Bystanders gawking, the village women absorbing every morsel of gossip. Common decency dictated that the shame of the moment was enough. But the law called for something greater. My life. Of course, a long audience followed behind. Don't think I didn't recognize a couple of them. Their words condemned me, but they didn't dare look me in the eye. I did everything to try to cover my shame, but I couldn't hide from the onlookers or this holy man whose feet they threw me to. I was finished. I stared at the ground when he said that whoever was sinless, they should go first. They should throw the first stone. Squeezed my eyes shut, grasping at the gravel, waiting for the end of my life to unfold. Nothing, though. Then footsteps. Except they were walking away. I looked up. Is there no one left to accuse you? He asked me. No. I don't either. He said, go and sin no more. Accusers. That's how he ended up on the cross. And as he hung there dying, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. That's something different. That's a different thing. It means that something is accomplished. Restored. He restored my hope. My self-respect and my dignity. I didn't even know I had any left. on a day when I thought that my life was finished. The only man there holy enough to demand justice handed me mercy.
We're going to come around the communion table in a few moments. And I'm going to ask Joel and the other servers if they would come forward and begin passing out the elements. And when you receive the cup and the bread, I would ask you just to sit tight and hold on to that, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. But while they pass it out, David and this ensemble is going to sing for you. And I would ask that you just pay close attention to the lyric as it's kind of weaving all of our themes together for this particular moment as we celebrate the Lord's death.
Truth proclaimed.
John's gospel, there is the greatest conversation recorded where Jesus is spending a lot of time with his disciples unpacking what is about to unfold. You can read it from John 14 through to 17. It's just a fantastic conversation. And in it, there's this language of a new covenant that he is going to be creating. Well, we've highlighted the major themes of that covenant. Father, forgive them, and it is finished. As we eat and drink this afternoon here, this bread and this cup, let us never forget that at the very heart of God is a heart that offers forgiveness to you and I, that is freely available to you. The beautiful work of Christ, that wonderful phrase of "it is finished." So often we add things to it, and all we do is take away from the work of Christ. By faith, when you respond, it is forgiveness and it is finished, and you are free to just follow Him. So let's eat, let's drink, and celebrate the good work of Good Friday.
I'd invite you to stand as we close in song this morning.
Became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness. He humbled Himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Sinners,
as we head out this afternoon, I would ask you one simple thing, that you would let this double refrain of Father, forgive them, and it is finished, just continually work itself out in your heart and mind. That we've been given forgiveness from our Father, and there's nothing else that I can do to add to what's been done, because if I try, I just take away from the good work of salvation that's been offered. It is by faith we respond, and in freedom we live for the glory of God. I'd invite you back on Sunday for Resurrection Day, and it's going to be a great day. Lots of folks being baptized, great stories of faith that all speak of this ongoing story that continues to unfold and will unfold until Christ returns. Have a great day. God bless. It's been good having you this morning.